What a great start to the academic year. With much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. You're going to get a lot of grief at George Whitfield College because you're going to get a lot of knowledge and hopefully wisdom as well. Now, what I want to do over these next 3 mornings, not what I normally do. I'm an expositor. I like taking a passage, working it through. I've been asked particularly to see how we use the Bible in an apologetic sense. Because the Bible does speak pertinently and penetratingly into every situation. Sometimes we can be a wee bit, insecure, I think, in our modern age with lots of questions being asked, lots of alternative opinions out there. And we can feel sometimes a wee bit inadequate. But I want to show this morning we've got every reason to have absolute confidence in the Word of God. And when you contrast it to the other ideas out there, well, we've got a lot to be thankful for. As someone said, contrast is the mother of clarity. So we will be doing a lot of contrasting over the next couple of days. But this morning, we're looking at this question here, the meaning of life. Now, the drive for meaning and purpose is really deep-seated, you know, in the human psyche. Back in 1932, in his famous speech entitled My Credo, Albert Einstein put it this way. He said, "Our situation on this earth seems strange. Every one of us appears here involuntary and uninvited for a short stay, without knowing the whys and the wherefore." The American actress Jessica Lange felt the same. "The main thing that I sensed back in my childhood," she said, "was this inescapable yearning that I could never satisfy. Even now, at times, I experience an inescapable loneliness and isolation." Now, this gut feeling that we are somethings and not nothings, made for someone or something more, drives us as human beings to ask the M question. Is there meaning to life in general and my life in particular? Well, according to the psychiatrist Viktor Frankl, who was a survivor of Auschwitz, the will to find meaning is the primary motivational force in man. The literary critic George Steiner says very simply, "More than Homo sapiens, we are Homo querens, the animal that asks and asks. We can't help it." Oh, sometimes we try and avoid it, but the question keeps returning to haunt us. Maybe in the early hours of the morning, perhaps when a relationship has just ended, and certainly when faced with death and bereavement. We all ask the question, what's it all about? First of all, we need to ask, what do we mean by meaning? Now, to speak of finding meaning to life is the idea of having a view of life and the world which enables people to make sense of life and have security in the world. And different pictures over the years have been used to get this across. Plato spoke of it being like a raft which enables us to sail through the storms of life which come our way. The atheist Aldous Huxley likened it to a cave, where we have to carve out of the darkness of this world a cave of our own meaning. Or we may think of it, which is my one of my favorite illustration, as a map, which enables us to navigate our way through life with significance and purpose. Now, this morning I want to introduce you to a man who pursued this question with almost superhuman vigor. He was a king, he was a scholar, he was a writer, he was a musician, and I guess if you were around today, you would be a scientist. He doesn't have a name, only a title, the teacher, Koheleth, which means collector, gatherer. And what he wrote about, his search for meaning to life, goes by the name Ecclesiastes. Now, he begins by asking a realistic question. You see it there in chapter 1, verse 3. What does man gain from all his labors under the sun? Literally, if you like, what profit is there in life? We might put it, you know, what is the bottom line? Is it at all possible to know true meaning and value in this life and be satisfied with it? If so, how? If not, then what is the point of living? Now, one person who asked that very same question was the author of War and Peace, Leo Tolstoy. My question, the one that brought me to the point of suicide when I was 50 years old, he wrote, was a most simple one that lies in the soul of every person, from a silly child to a wise old man. It's the question without which life is impossible, as I had learned from experience. And it is this: what will come of what I do today or tomorrow? What will come of my entire life? Expressed another way, the question can be put like this: why do I live? Why do I wish for anything or do anything? Or expressed another way, is there any meaning in my life that will not be annihilated by the inevitability of death which awaits me? Now, that is the realistic question. But quite early on, the teacher gives what he considers to be a realistic assessment. In the second verse, meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Well, when you read that, that seems to put the mockers on everything, doesn't it? And maybe you think he's simply way ahead of many of the artists and thinkers of the 20th century who came to the same conclusion. People like the playwright Samuel Beckett. Now, he wrote a play once, believe it or not, it was 35 seconds. And he sent this on the back of a postcard to New York in 1969. And it was incorporated into an erotic review. And what happens is you start off with darkness on the stage, the silence, a cry, an inhalation, breathing in, a silence, an exhalation of breathing out, a cry, and a silence. And all you're left with on the stage is a pile of rubbish, stuff. You don't see anyone, you only have a noise. And that seemed to sum up everything for this atheist, and many atheists. You begin with silence, there's no meaning. Then a cry, you're born into the world, hence the inhalation and the cry of a baby. And the light gets brighter for a short moment on the stage to reveal the fact that all you're surrounded by is stuff, rubbish. Then there's the exhalation, the death rattle, followed by silence and darkness. That's it. The Polish philosopher Leszek Kolakowski, who began life as a Marxist, underscored how right Beckett was in following through his atheism. He said the absence of God, when consistently upheld and thoroughly examined, spells the ruin of man, in the sense that it demolishes or robs of meaning everything we have been used to think of as the essence of being human. The quest for truth, the distinction of good and evil, the claim to dignity, the claim to creating something that withstands the indifferent destructiveness of time. But that is not what the teacher Koheleth is saying. You see, what he's doing is reflecting on what life feels like, what he calls under the sun. That is everyday experience. And he uses a word translated meaningless, or in the old King James version, vanity. The Hebrew is hevel. But it could equally be translated mist, or smoke, or my favorite, bubbles. That's life. That's the way it feels. And this is a trick, you know, you play on your grandchildren, I do. And the children fall for it time and time again. So you blow some bubbles and you say, go ahead, catch them. And in their trusting little innocence, they try and do just that. And of course, the moment they put out the hand and catch the bubble, pop, it's gone. That's hevel, meaningless, vanity. Because much of life feels just like that. It's elusive. You think you've got something in your grasp, the sense that you've arrived, and then, pop, it disappears. And what is more, the whole of life can appear to be that way, a chasing after the wind, a chasing after bubbles. So what sort of things might be the bottom line in life? What we're going to live for and give a sense of purpose? Well, let me just mention a few the teacher here tried out and which many are pursuing today. Pleasure. Chapter 2, verse 1. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless, bubbles. Laughter, I said, is foolish, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guided me with wisdom. I wanted to say what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Now today, this would be seen as the ever-popular route of consumerism. Blue route. You know, whatever will make us feel good, we purchase. It's the mentality of shop until you drop. And somehow we've got to inject into our lives the high-octane fuel of enjoyment which will produce the necessary release of this neurochemical in the brain called serotonin. It will give us a lift in order to cope with what is otherwise a mundane existence. But while having pleasure and enjoyment are good things, God-given things, they're never to become the thing. That which motivates us to get out of bed in the morning in order to live productive, meaningful lives. And if you think about it, you can see why. To begin with, pleasure can never be sought in and of itself. It is elusive. It's always a byproduct of something else. For instance, you gain a profound sense of delight in having a conversation with a friend. It's rich. It's lovely. And you don't realize you've been talking for 3 hours, especially if you're a woman, I can say that. Men, we just, you know, how are you? All right, thank you. Put the phone down. My wife, she can speak for hours. I don't know how she does it. But anyway, but you're talking with a friend for 3 hours and it just seems like 3 minutes. Now, the activity is the conversation of friends and the pleasure gained is the byproduct. And so one could go on and think of the pleasures of reading, of listening to music, going to the cinema, sex. These are all activities which can lead to pleasure, produce pleasure. But you try and base your life solely on pleasure seeking. That is chasing after bubbles. Secondly, projects. What about finding meaning in projects, our work? Chapter 2, verse 4, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. You need that in Cape Town. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. Conclusion? Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Now, why does this feel like chasing after the wind? Well, first, because it is toil and leads to anxiety. Chapter 2, verse 23, all his days is not rest. This too is meaningless. Now, here's a candid admission from the late English actor John Thor. I don't know if you have Inspector Morse over here. It was big in England. He said this, "I suppose I'm a workaholic. It's all about needing to work to give yourself some importance, to prove that you exist. If I have a month or two off with nothing happening, I get very fidgety, nervy, edgy. It isn't insecurity because I know there's work coming up. It must be, I suppose, that I need work so as to be able to say to people, look, here I am. I exist." And a similar sentiment has been expressed by Madonna. "My drive in life," she said, "comes from the fear of being mediocre. That's always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. But then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will." Anxiety, you see. Now, of course, what gives anxiety that special potency is the prospect of death. Chapter 7, verse 2. "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Why? For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart." You see, it's the prospect of death which takes us to the heart of the tragedy of the human condition. Death casts its shadow over everything. How are we going to spend this comparatively little time we have? Will be enough time given to us to fulfill our purpose? The German philosopher Martin Heidegger believed that anyone honest about the human condition couldn't help suffer from constitutional anxiety. He talked about being towards death. That is what a human being is. The theologian Paul Tillich described the 20th century as the age of anxiety of meaninglessness. If that was the 20th century, the same could be said perhaps with even greater fervency of the 21st century. And as you get older, Ross and I were talking about this, you get more anxious, for there's less time ahead of you than there is behind you. Now, part of the absurdity of living in the face of death is that you may not live to enjoy the benefits of what you've been working hard for. Chapter 2, verse 18. "I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless." Now, has this not been the experience of many of the rich and famous? They have offspring who, to be honest, couldn't hold a candle to their parents. They're absolute Charlies. And they come along and they take these things and they throw them all away. Now, someone we might have expected to have felt some satisfaction in all his achievements was the man who invented dynamite, Alfred Nobel, Nobel Prize. And yet this is how he described himself. "Alfred Nobel, pitiful creature, ought to have been suffocated by a humane physician when he made his howling entrance into this life. Important events in this life, none." I bet he was great to have at a party. But near his death, he wrote, "How pitiful to strive to be someone or something in the motley crowd of 1.4 billion two-legged tailless apes whining around on our revolving earth projectile. That's the philosophy of Beckett. But then there's popularity. Perhaps making it to the top and being popular and famous might do the trick. Well, this guy had followed that as well. Chapter 4, verse 13. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. So here we've got a rags-to-riches story, the climb from prison to palace. But once you reach the top, once you become the celebrity, then of course the only way is down. And then you've got more anxiety. So is that what life is all about? This is what we need to ask our friends. Get the good qualification, so you get the good job, with a good salary, so you can buy the big house, with a big mortgage, and the big car, and then you get the big ulcer. For all the fame and fortune, you know, there's often a darker side to the story behind the glamour. You may think of the international comic actor Peter Sellers. He was the star of the very lucrative and side-splitting Pink Panther movies, one of my favorites. And he lived a very glamorous and yet tormented and very selfish life. His friend and what's called fellow goon, a comedian, Spike Milligan, said this of him. To try to know him was like going to a desert island. He's that lonely. He's desperate to be happy, successful, wanted, happily married. He's desperate not to destroy his past. It's all desperation. He is desperation. You know what? He died a lonely, tragic figure at the age of 54. Estranged from his two children who he cut out of his will and who still loved him to bits. If pleasure, projects, popularity all prove to be dead ends in giving meaning to life, then what are we left with? Well, some would say nothing. So we've got to make do. In fact, what we've got to do is to create our fake meaning. Now, this is what the American comedian and filmmaker Woody Allen opts for. He said the universe, well, it's indifferent, so we create a fake world for ourselves. And we exist within the fake world, a world that, in fact, means nothing at all when you step back. It's meaningless. But it's important that we create some sense of meaning because no perceptible meaning exists for anybody. Now, what he really means is that if we did not have some sense of purpose, even if we make it up and know it is made up, it's the only thing that will keep us from total despair and suicide. But of course, the problem with fake meaning is that it has no meaning at all. It's like talking about fake love or fake money. They're just that, fake. And the other problem, of course, is what happens when someone's fake meaning clashes with your fake meaning. And it's brutal. So someone says, well, my fake meaning is exploiting the vulnerable. And that we know from the recent events and hashtag MeToo movement. But you see, if there is no ultimate purpose, if there's no objective basis for ethics, so who's to say what's right and wrong? Acceptable, non-acceptable? Might that not change with time and whoever has to occupy positions of power at the time? Realistic question, realistic assessment. So we come to a realistic response. The teacher is a realist, recognizing that life is made up of the good, the bad, and the ugly. How at one moment life feels so worthwhile, especially in the face of beauty, but within a heartbeat fades into grey and hollow emptiness. And even contemporary film, you know, reflects this musings of the Ecclesiastes. As one writer says, there's perhaps no better example than the 1999 Academy Award-winning movie American Beauty, which calls into question our contemporary obsession with producing beauty, while simultaneously suggesting that there is another, more fragile beauty that is present for those who have eyes to see it. Lester's voiceover at the movie's beginning and end serves in a similar way to the opening and closing poems of Ecclesiastes, bookending what happens in between. It's hard to stay mad, quote, when there's so much beauty in the world. I can't feel anything but gratitude for every single moment of my stupid little life. Now, you may be thinking, well, it's great to have you over from England to cheer us up on a Monday, on a Wednesday morning. I didn't expect to find this in the Bible. I thought it was good news. Well, there is good news. Because unless we realize where not to look for the answer, we'll never get around to thinking where to look for the right answer. Now, the writer has been describing everyone's experience living on this planet. As someone has said, the problem of life is that life is the problem. And this is what it feels like. There's no denying it. We've got to admit this as Christians. Life under the sun. Life bound by Earth's limited horizons. A broken world, a fallen world. And yet a good world made by a good God. And so while we can enjoy good things like fame and food and fashion and fortune, what we can never do is derive ultimate meaning from them, as if this is all life is for, which is what our many contemporaries believe. We need something from outside to give us that. And the teacher tells us what that something is, or to be more precise, who that someone is. I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. I know there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that men may revere him. Chapter 3, verse 10. It was the philosopher Wittgenstein who wrote, "The sense of the world must lie outside the world." You see, left to ourselves, we can no more find our purpose of life than someone can pull themselves up by their own shoelaces. What we need is for the meaning to be revealed to us from the outside. Now, at the funeral of his own father, management consultant Charles Handy suddenly realized how this modest man had affected so many different lives, hundreds, in ways he could never have imagined. He then went on to say this: "I realize that what one believes about life and the point of life does matter. I had put my faith until that moment in success, money, and family, probably in that order. I still think those things are important, although I would now reverse that order. But I hanker after a bigger frame in which to put them." Now, the teacher knows that it is God who provides the bigger frame. He has put eternity in our hearts, a sense of purpose, that we may seek him, we may find him. And that's possible because he's revealed himself. He's made himself known. Our meaningfulness, and the meaningfulness of the universe, stems from the fact that we are created by a personal God. For only created things can have meaning. Let me give you an example. Here we have a lectern. What meaning does it have? Well, in and of itself, it has no meaning. You can't talk to itself. You can't say, this is what I believe. The meaning it has is what its creator, its owner, and its judge will give it. So whoever made it did so with a purpose in mind, so that it holds lecture notes or a songbook or a Bible. The creator gave it meaning. But once it's been sold, the other owner can give it meaning. So if I was totally deranged, you know, I could take this and use it to clear away the sand on Baden Powell Drive with all the sand, accumulating as it has been over the last few days. But that is not the intended meaning or purpose of the original designer. It's a distorted meaning. And if I was to use this to try and shovel sand away, it would be abusing it. But one day, its judge will give it meaning. Perhaps the caretaker here at GWC said, well, actually, it's deteriorated. It's a crummy lectern. It's no good. I'm going to throw it in the bin. Or maybe they say, well, this is a fantastic lectern. I'm going to give it to somebody else. This is marvelous. The maker of it, the owner of it, and the judge of it give it meaning. Now, friends, our value and meaning derives from our maker, who is also our owner and also our judge. As the teacher says, we are meant to revere him. That is to honor him, to respond to him properly as he has made us to. Now, here's the thing. The Old Testament looks forward to the coming of someone else, who is also known as the teacher, the rabbi. He is a king. He is a wise man. More than a wise man, he was God himself. The creator became a creature, in part to show us how such creatures are meant to behave and derive their true meaning, living under the sun. And you know I'm speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And time again, as you read the Gospels, you will see him delighting in his heavenly Father. Say, taking some bread, and before enjoying eating it with some fish, he would thank his Father, for it is a gift of creation. He enjoyed the company of friends. He sought to offer comfort to the sick. He even knew when his time had come to go to the cross, so that the root cause of all this dis-ease and anxiety and sense of feeling we have meaning but unable to find it is resolved. Our estrangement from God because of our sin. And rising from the dead, he shows us what we do while on earth doesn't die with us. It can carry on into eternity as our lives are going to be judged by him and so given value for good or ill. At the graduation address of Harvard University back in 1978, Alexander Solzhenitsyn addressed his very distinguished audience with these words. If humanism were right in declaring that man is born to be happy, he would not be born to die. Since his body is doomed to die, his task on earth must be of a more spiritual nature. It cannot be the unrestrained enjoyment of everyday life. It cannot be the search for the best way to obtain material goods and then cheerfully to get the most out of them. It has to be the fulfillment of a permanent, earnest duty, so that one's life journey may become an experience of moral growth, so that one may leave life a better human being than when we started it. Now notice what Solzhenitsyn assumes. He presupposes that this life is not the only one. Otherwise, being a better human being at the end is also futile because you die like others who have not been better human beings. There must be eternity. And it is that perspective, living not just under the sun, but under the heaven, and then in heaven, when this is the thing which transforms this life. Where God, through Christ, becomes our Father. This life is a breath, it's a bubble. But eternal life, which begins now with knowing God, by whom we were made and for whom we were made, and which will culminate in eternity. That is the thing, and the only thing, which makes it all worthwhile. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, you have placed us in your church, which your Son purchased by his own blood. Add grace to grace that we may live worthy of our vocation. We are voyagers across life's ocean, safe in heaven's ark. May we pass through a troubled world into the harbor of eternal rest. We are trees of the vineyard you have planted. Grant us not to be barren with worthless leaves and wild grapes. Pruners of useless branches, waterers with dews of blessing. We are part of the Lamb's bride, the church. Help us to be true, faithful, chaste, loving, pure, devoted. Let no strong affection wantonly dally with the world. May we live high above a love of things temporal, sanctified, cleansed, unblemished, hallowed by grace. Your love, our fullness. Your glory, our joy. Your precepts, our pathway. Your cross, our resting place. May our hearts are not always flames of adoring love, but resting in your Son's redemption, we look forward to the day of heaven, where no languor shall oppress, no iniquities chill, no mist of unbelief dim the eye, no zeal ever tires. Father, these thoughts are the stay, prop, and comfort of our souls. Amen.